Today is the 11th of December. We are 11 days into what we call the Advent season. What does Advent actually mean? My wife and I are going through a reading for the first time in this Advent season, and I've been interested to know that Advent actually means the coming. It's a time when we anticipate the coming of Jesus, remembering the coming of Jesus, shall I say. We know that on the 25th of December, together we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, Jesus writing himself into the story of mankind. And so this is anticipating that moment, these days leading up to the 25th. So that's what Advent is all about. This morning, I'm not going to be continuing on the book of Romans. We're going to be picking up on that next year. But seeing as we're in Advent, I thought it would be a wonderful opportunity for us to focus on the person of Jesus. And this morning to together gaze on this person and draw some insight into who he really is. This morning, I want to pick up a piece found in the Gospel of John. Okay, and together we're going to be looking at it and getting an understanding, a little snippet of who this person Jesus is. What is the book of John? We've been focusing on Romans. That's a letter. It's called the epistles. Romans. But basically, the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life here on earth. It's told by the author John, and he writes this eyewitness account. And what a wonderful opportunity to get to know somebody than to be witness to their conversations. If you want to know somebody, can you imagine being a fly on the wall and being privy to what they say in those moments, how they react, how they respond? And we have the privilege of doing just that this morning. This isn't the only conversation found in the Gospels. There's many conversations, and through these conversations, we learn more and more about the person of Jesus. And so my hope is that as we go through this conversation, as we unpack it, that we would, who Christ is, just three elements of who the person of Jesus is would be revealed to us this morning. Can I ask you to pray with me? Father God, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We pray, God, that as we look at your scriptures this morning, that you would unpack them, Father, and that you would do a deep work in our hearts. And as we, as your church, focus on you, raise our gaze to you, won't you do a deep work on us? Won't you work not only in our minds, but on our hearts, and reveal yourself to us, God, that we would be in this Advent season in awe of who you are, and also what you came to do for us, and what you have done for us, and also the invitation that is open to us. Amen. So before I read the text, I just want to give us some context into where we are in the book of John. We're going to be picking up on John 4, but up until this stage, we've been exposed to John the Baptist's ministry. Now, that ministry was a ministry that was the precursor to the ministry of Jesus. We've also seen Jesus perform his first miracle, that of turning water into wine. And now in chapter 3, the one that precedes this one, we've just witnessed a man named Nicodemus having an interview with Jesus, okay? Who was Nicodemus? Well, he's a male Jewish person, highly educated teacher, actually, a Pharisee who strictly adheres to the laws and is also a member of the Sanhedrin. So he carries huge authority and kind of positive repute in his culture and in his community. And he interviews Jesus and he asks what it actually means to be born again. And this is the conversation that goes down. The result of this conversation, in essence, is basically that Jesus highlights the fact that he is, as we all are, sinners in need of a savior. But the thing about Nicodemus is that he's got major authority, he's highly educated, highly respected, and so there's a sin of self-righteousness that we pick up in Nicodemus. Now we get to chapter 4, and Jesus has another conversation. We're privy to another conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. Many of you would know this scripture, but stick with me because we're going to be approaching it from a different angle. So let's read together. I'm reading from NIV, the New International Version. If you have a different translation, or if you want to follow with us on the board or on the screen, it is up there for you. So let's read together. John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't have to go get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word to us this morning. Now, often people use this text as a model for personal evangelism. And I want to pick up, I'll say something about that a little bit later, but I want to approach it from a different angle this morning. I want to go through this text and briefly highlight just three beautiful aspects that we can pick up from who the person of Jesus is by looking at this story. So let's get started. Firstly, from this story and from this interaction, this beautiful conversation that Jesus has, we see that Jesus is purposeful. How does this text open up? We see that Jesus is leaving Judea and going to Galilee, and the reason he did this was because the Pharisees realized that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Why does he decide to leave? Well, he realizes two things. He realizes that, first of all, there is a possibility that there could be some type of competition coming in here, that these Pharisees are looking at these two, playing themselves off each other, going, okay, there's John the Baptist and his disciples, and here's Jesus. And so they're building a bit of a case of competition. Not only that, but he realizes that if they do this, Jesus runs the risk of discrediting John's ministry by them saying, look, John's wasn't that successful, or what he said wasn't true. So Jesus quietly goes off to Galilee. He makes his way to Galilee. The other reason is that the Pharisees could have potentially been building a case against Jesus. And as we read, Jesus is fully aware that his time hasn't come yet, and so he leaves before they can mount this case against him. What else points to the fact that Jesus is quite purposeful in this conversation? It says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. The phrase "had to" sticks out to us here. Why did he have to go through Samaria? If you look on a map, it does look like it makes logical sense. You know, you say, well, it's just geographically shorter, and that is true. But the reality is that many strict Jews would actually pick a route. They would cross the Jordan River. If I could ask you to just pop that map up. If you look over here, he's making his way from Judea to Galilee at the top. Now, if we look there, Sychar's right in the middle. I mean, it's plain to see that that would probably be the route that was picked. But in actual fact, we'll unpack it a bit later. The Samaritans are seen as very unclean and low-class people. And so strict Jews would actually cross the Jordan to the east, and they would travel on that bow kind of shape. They would rather avoid Samaria in its entirety because they didn't want to come close or interact with the people. The words "had to" speak of an intentionality that Jesus had. There's a sense that he almost had a knowledge that there was a divine appointment for him in Sychar. And so that's why he had to go. And one thinks, oh, well, come on, it was an interaction with one woman, you know? But if you think of the ripple effects of this conversation, we read about it after this text. I haven't read it this morning, but in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Many more became believers. Speaks of a one conversation and the ripple effect of that, many people coming to know Jesus through this. He had a divine appointment, and that's why he had to go through Samaria. We can see a beautiful way of how Jesus gently and skillfully and graciously responds to these promptings from the Father. And I want to ask you this morning, we look at Jesus, he's purposeful. How purposeful are you in your life? Are you seeking to gain an understanding of what God has called you specifically to? And when you know that, or when he reveals that to you, are you faithful in fulfilling that? Are you pursuing that? Are you making motions to that? Are you obeying what God says? And it might be a grand calling that he's called you to, might be something bigger than yourself that you've given yourself to and you're moving towards. It might be something simple that he asks you to do on any specific day. How intentional, how purposeful are you being with your life? Secondly, from this text we see that Jesus is relational. He's graciously relational. Why do I say he's graciously relational? Well, we pick up a few things that reiterate and that confirm this. Let's focus on first how Jesus sets up this interaction right on the onset. It says in verse 8, his disciples had gone to buy food. Okay, a little side there. Now one has to ask why all 12 disciples had to go to buy food. I mean, you're talking buying food for 13 people. It's 12 disciples and himself. Now the women in the room are going, well, you sent men. I mean, you need a lot of them to accomplish the task. But contrary to popular belief, that's not why he sends all 12 disciples. You see, he knows the conversation that he's going to have. He catches wind, or he probably knows the possible awkwardness for this lady and the fact that if his disciples are around, it'll be extremely awkward for her. And so, relationally, graciously, he orchestrates that they leave and they've got a task to do so that it can leave him alone to have this conversation with this woman. Now you might think, okay, well that's a bit of a push. Was that really the reason? Well, for those of us who might be more strategically minded in the room, it may seem a bit of a long stretch or kind of a push, what I'm saying, but Bible commentators believe that this is the truth. For those of us who are more relational, me being one of them, you can totally understand how this would occur and how Jesus would do this. I mean, if I can put a practical example, is when my wife goes to have tea with somebody and maybe I'm available and I could go with her. I'm very aware that my presence there has a direct impact on the conversation that will take place, especially if it's just one lady or maybe just a lady and her kids that are there. I'm very aware that if I resist or if I don't go and I'm not with her, that the conversation is going to be very different, that there's a possibility for a depth of conversation and a possibility that that conversation goes to places that it wouldn't go if I was there and if I was present. And so that's what we see here. So we've seen how he sets the stage for this conversation to take place. Now let's look at who he's actually talking to. A Samaritan woman. Let's break that down. Firstly, a Samaritan. In verse 9, we catch a glimpse of the relationship between Samaritans and Jews. It says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans were a radically racially mixed group. The king of Assyria in 722 BC took a whole lot of foreigners and he relocated them into Samaria, okay? And most of the Jews left, but there were some Jews that remained. And what happened was that these foreigners intermarried with these Jews, and over time, these Jews had decided to not stick with Jewish kind of culture and religion, and they had assimilated to these foreigners, and so it picked up a lot of the things that they did. And so, not only that, but to add to the tension, these Samaritans, they had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They had their own temple, Mount Gerizim, which is referred to in this text, that they worshipped at. And also they had their own rendering of Israelite history, okay, which was different to that of the Jews. And so we see the Samaritans as a mixed breed of people, unclean, low class, and not worthy of interaction if you were a strict Jew. Or at least that's what the culture says. So much so that, as I mentioned, Jews would take that bow. They would go around Samaria. I mean, what a waste of time to even interact or associate with these people. So let's go around. Secondly, he's speaking to a woman. Jesus was on his own, and it was not acceptable for a Jewish man to be speaking to a woman on his own if that woman wasn't his wife, especially not a Samaritan woman. This is evident when the disciples arrive back, and it says in verse 27, just then the disciples return and were surprised to see him talking with a woman, but no one asked, why are you talking with her? So they come back, there's a bit of awkwardness, but nobody says anything. They kind of let it go. Also, we pick up that this woman wasn't your average Samaritan woman. Here she is, coming at the sixth hour. The sixth hour is a term for noon. It's the heat of the day, and she comes to fetch water. Now, we're told in Genesis that that people used to go and collect water in the morning or in the evening. We live in Madagascar. One has to look not very far to see people carrying water, and when does that happen? They get up really early, first of all, to avoid the queues and the lines. They go and they fetch water early in the morning or otherwise later in the day. And why is that? Well, because to carry those massive containers of water in midday is just a lot more physical energy and a lot more tiresome than it needs to be. But here we see this Samaritan woman choosing noonday. The time when a lot of places in Madagascar, lots of shops and government services or whatever, actually close down because it's too hot to work and they take a bit of a break. Some schools even send kids home for that time. Here we see this woman choosing that time to go and fetch water. It's an indication of her possible ill repute, the fact that she's not looked on very favorably by her culture, the community, the people around her. And so she's trying to fetch water very unassumingly and without anybody knowing. And this ill repute or this status is confirmed as we read later on, and as Jesus unpacks the story and we realize that she's had 5 marriages and that the man she's currently sleeping with isn't even her husband. What Jesus is doing here in terms of the culture, the community around him, is absolutely scandalous. It goes against the culture. It's shocking in the eyes of those around him. But Jesus is gracious. He's graciously relational. And he begins to converse with this woman. And how does he start this conversation? He starts by admitting or asking her to fulfill a simple, practical need that he has. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he was fully God, fully human. He's just walked a substantial distance. He's thirsty. It's middle of the day. And so he stops and he needs a drink of water, and he asks this woman to fulfill that need. And it's in Jesus' vulnerability and him asking for this water from this woman that gets her to let down her guard, drop her defenses. Now just think for a moment, asking for a drink of water from this Samaritan woman that I've described. He's not only asking her for a drink of water, he doesn't put out his cup and says, won't you just pour? He's asking her to drink out of her vessel. He doesn't have anything to drink with. If we think of just the fact that talking to this woman would make him unclean, how much more would drinking from her vessel in the eyes of those around her? If we think of so many racial and class divides that exist all over the world, and the fact that some people look down on others, and he's crossing that divide, he's leaning over and he's asking for a drink of water from her vessel. You see, Jesus doesn't settle for the status quo. He doesn't let his actions be dictated by what the culture says, by what people are saying around him. He isn't intimidated by what others think. He is scandalous in the way that he doesn't pander to the culture, but instead he views this woman, the Samaritan woman, with the eyes of his Father, with godly eyes. He sees her as a woman that is created in the image of God, that is in need of salvation, that is in need of eternal life. And he totally smashes through any cultural or social divides that exist between them. We live in Madagascar. There's so many Fadis out there. Fadi, people don't even know where they come from. Often the origin of them is unknown. There's so many things you can't do, and there's a fear of offending people. If we think of Jesus possibly living in this culture, think about how he would have acted, especially when these Fadis come about with tribal differences, with difference of people from different regions. To be totally honest, I think Jesus would have been quite offensive in the way that he goes about things, in the way that he doesn't pander to what other people are saying, in the way he smashes cultural divides, smashes tribal divisions, smashes these Fadis that so many people are scared of and are in place. I really think that we would have frowned on a couple of things that he did. And I encourage you to ponder this. Take time to think through the different things and the way we conduct our day, the way we treat different people, and think of Jesus and how he would do that. Let's continue. We see Jesus being very gracious in his interaction by the way he stewards this conversation. You see, as he speaks to her, she's not getting it. She's not getting the fact that he's using water as an analogy for this offer of eternal life. Let's read in verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And read her response. It's a totally practical one. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this water from?" She's totally focused on the practical. Jesus goes on to make a second offer of water that will quench her thirst forever, and she again responds in a completely practical way. She says, in summary, yes, please, give me this water, but what's her reason? So that I will not have to come and fill these buckets of water on a daily basis. You see, she's totally focused on the practical needs and what she feels that God is saying to her in this moment, that she will never have to necessarily come and fetch water. That's really not what God's saying, what Jesus is saying. But Jesus gently leads, and he gently continues this conversation and gives her time to process and to understand what he's on offer. He doesn't force it on her. He doesn't jump around. He doesn't say, don't you get it? I don't know about you, but if I was in his position, knowing what was on offer, knowing that I've been sent from the Father, I don't think I would have been as gracious and given as much time. In the same way that Jesus makes this invitation to this woman, this same invitation that he makes to this Samaritan woman, that same invitation is open to us this morning. If you are not a Christ follower or not a Christian this morning, maybe you feel like there's elements of this Samaritan woman that you can relate to. There might be a shame of something that you've done. There might be something that you believe is too big, too shameful, and so you're not good enough to come to Jesus. Well, this invitation that he makes of eternal life is an invitation to you this morning. For those of us who are sitting here who would consider ourselves Christ followers or Christians, can I challenge you? What elements of your life are you potentially withholding from Jesus' influence? Where is it that you're just keeping to yourself? What is it? What element? What is God putting on right now, highlighting in your minds? What is it that he's saying, I want to be involved in that? That same invitation is open to you. He wants to break into that. He wants to open that up. He wants you to invite him into that area of your life. And lastly, so we've been through purposeful and relational. The last point is that Jesus is superior. In verse 12, the Samaritan woman asks, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, so as well as his sons and his livestock? You see, she's making a comparison. She's picking up elements of superiority in Jesus' speech and what he's offering, and she's trying to kind of put him on a rung of how good he is and where he fits in relation to her ancestor Jacob. And her ancestor Jacob, who is revered in the area, why? Because he provided a well, which not only gives life to the people around there, and also flourishing to agriculture, and provides water for cleaning and drinking, but also Jacob himself and his sons and his livestock also derived life from this well. So she's asking him, are you even greater than him? And let's see how Jesus responds in verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. To paraphrase, Jesus says, yes, I am superior. I'm far superior to Jacob and the well that he's given. But he answers so graciously and gently. Why is Jesus so superior? Well, he describes it in this text. He says that a well is there. I mean, we think of wells in the Madagascan context. You drop a bucket down, you haul it up, you fill your container, off you go. That's enough water for maybe a day or two. And in a day or two, your thirst has been quenched, but only for a portion of time. You've washed your dishes, you've used that for cleaning. You've got to go back to that well. But Jesus is using this for a metaphor. He's saying, what I will give you is a spring of water. It speaks of a vigorous spring, a spurting out, an eruption of water that is constant, that is everlasting, that constantly quenches the thirsts that we have. constantly satisfying. You see, Jacob's well only satisfies for a short period of time. But Jesus' spring, this water that's welling up, is a constant satisfaction. The reality is that he is satisfyingly superior to anything that we can think we need or that is better than him in life. If you think of this lady, for her it was the love of a man. The love of her spouse was what she looked at for significance and for meaning. She believed that was it. That was the key. What is it for you this morning? Maybe it's career path. Maybe it's climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe it's family, the fact that your family is intact and you just love this family and you plow all your time and effort and your world revolves around family. Maybe it's the comfort of your own home. What is it for you? Maybe, like this lady, it's your spouse. You're placing too much emphasis on the spouse and who they are and what they can do for you. Can I urge you to take that to God, to allow him to do work on that, to allow him to challenge you on that point, to be open to him highlighting when you've placed those things too far above God, and to invite him into that. So we've seen how this text beautifully shows just three elements of the person of Jesus. As he writes himself into the story of mankind, or humankind, we see Jesus as being purposeful, relational, and superior. And as we enjoy this Advent season, as we lead up to celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ on the 25th of December, let's keep these things forefront of our mind. Let's be in awe of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And let's let these realities ring true as we meditate on them during this season. And in closing, I think it would be a missed opportunity, or it would be an oversight, to just breeze over this without highlighting this thing of evangelism. This text is often used as a model picture of personal evangelism. And I want to challenge you to go away and reread this text with those lenses on, the lens of personal evangelism. Look at how Jesus beautifully does personal evangelism in this text. And how he smashes through social barriers, or he crosses social barriers that exist in our culture. He seizes the divine appointments that God brings across his path. And this season of Advent and leading up to Christmas is a season often people take leave. There's holiday on the horizon. There's celebrations. There's meeting old family members. There's the coming together for great meals together. But also there's a possibility that God's got some divine appointments for people in this room. And why don't we take the opportunity to read this model of personal evangelism, say, God, I'm open. Open my eyes to the appointments that you are going to put into my path this time, and be open to having an answer when people ask, and being open to conversation that may come across your path. What divine appointments does God have for you in this festive season? Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this piece of text. We thank you for the way that you, Father God, sent your Son and wrote him into this story of humankind. Thank you for the privilege that we can read the Gospels, that we can have eyewitness accounts, conversations that Jesus had with people, how he stewarded it. And through that, we see Jesus' character coming through. And God, thank you that this morning we celebrate, we love you, we're freshly in awe of you, because you, Jesus, are purposeful, you're relational, and you are superior, deeply superior to anything that we could think is better than you, God. Father, we just pray that as we are in this Advent season, that you would open our eyes, that you would highlight divine appointments that come across our paths, and that you would give us the words to speak in those moments. By your Holy Spirit, that we would glorify you, that we would point people to Jesus, that we would remember what this Advent season and what Christmas is all about, God. And Father, we pray that as we lead up to Christmas, that you would allow us, as we meditate, just to be freshly in awe and inspired by you. And God, we just thank you that this isn't a historical story. This isn't what Jesus was. This is what Jesus is. And Jesus, we thank you for who you are this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.